I want you to look at these closing verses that search the depths of your heart and mind and test the reality and the genuineness of our Christian profession, as Jesus says, beginning in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many deeds of power in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall." Now when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And this is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us pray. Father, cause your gospel to come to us this day, not only in words, but in the Holy Spirit, and with life-transforming power, through Jesus Christ. Amen. By the sounds of the clunks, I've heard that a lot of the Bibles have already been returned to their place. I could wish you would continue to look at that passage. What I want to talk about has to do with intimacy, the threat of intimacy with God, with each other, also its joys, maybe the risk of it. I don't know how you deal with intimacy. I basically am an introvert, and intimacy does not come easily for me. But more than that, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ and a follower of his, and therefore these words of my Lord Jesus Christ I have to come to with a certain honesty, to be searched by them. I suppose that I have always had a struggle with this passage, because early in my adult career I had a second conversion dealing with this. You just need to look at it to see that. The first thing Jesus says is that not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," all of the orthodox profession, all the Jesus words, being able to quote all the Bible verses, all the in-house church language, not sufficient. Jesus says, "But those who do the will of my Father." I want you to remember, by the way, this comes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which just may be one of the most revolutionary teachings ever taught in human history. And he's saying, those who do these words of mine. But then after he said that not everyone who comes with all the orthodox words, but those who do, he flip-flops it and says, "But many will come on that day saying, 'Lord, Lord, haven't we done all these amazing things? Some of them miraculous. Cast out demons, prophesied, works of power.'" And he says, "No. I will say to them," he says, "'I never knew you. You're not part of my community.'" Now, that could strike the fear of God into all of our hearts. It's interesting that he doesn't say, "You never knew me." It's, "I never knew you." It's interesting. What doesn't make it with our Lord Jesus? Lots of impressive orthodox talk doesn't do it. There are always people inside the Christian community who take themselves very seriously, who are always very demanding about the propriety of language, and I think that all has its place, but Jesus says that doesn't make it with him. The other thing is lots of really remarkable stuff done in the church. Sunday school teacher, circle leader, elder, pastor, whatever. You can't, that doesn't quite do it. He comes down to that line, "I never knew you." You can almost put this in your imagination. Someone rushing up to Jesus in that day, he says, in that day when everything comes clear, and saying, "Now look, I know all about you. Hear all of the theological propositions, the Christology of the church. I believe that stuff. And look at all I've done, Lord. And can you imagine Jesus saying, I beg your pardon. I don't believe I know you. Will someone usher this imposter out of my presence? That's frightening, isn't it? Say yes. Yeah. That's frightening. And you can say, well, but God knows everything. Yes, that's right. God does know everything. The Scripture says that all things are uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we are to give account. That's true. The fact is, though, that we can still play games with God. And we're going to come back to that. But the fact is that we can also play games with each other. And that's very important for us also. We can hide from each other, can't we? Even those closest to us. Now, what's interesting about this passage is that Jesus says, I never knew you. Let me give you some examples. A couple of months ago, on 60 Minutes, I think it was, they did an interview with Art Buchwald. Now, if you're one who sort of has all kind of political interests like I do, I love Art Buchwald. He has a way of sticking pins in the pretense and the pompousness of the whole, particularly the political establishment in Washington, and he does it with that puckish humor of his. Little guy with a cigar clamp in his jaw, and he just sort of has a way of reducing to absurdity all of the kind of stuff that goes on, and has been doing that for a long time with great success. And you always sort of look at him. He looks like a cheerful guy. But he's just written his autobiography, and it's quite the reverse. His mother became completely deranged, insane, soon after his birth, and went into a mental hospital, which at that time were called insane asylums. And growing up with his two sisters, he was always ashamed to tell anybody that his mother was in an insane asylum. So he lied that she was dead. He's also a Jewish kid, so he took all of the brunt of anti-Semitism in his grammar school. And he learned that the only way he could really find acceptance was by being funny. So he developed this capacity for humor, and through the Marine Corps and out into journalism and all these years, being funny and winning all kind of awards for that. The last couple of years, a very painful divorce. He's never allowed himself to go over to New Jersey to see his mother's grave. All this deception. And I looked at that and I thought, isn't that tragic? What a nightmare. What a deception he's lived all of his life. And yet we see him as a funny person. We can hide from each other. Some of you may have experienced this. The children of alcoholic parents learn how to build a little safe world of their own to protect themselves from all of the nightmare and the abuse and the trauma of that experience. And that's a very common phenomenon, and somehow to hide from the reality that I live with. Let me give you another example. My Betty and I, when we like to escape, we read mystery novels. One of our favorites is Dick Francis. And Dick Francis was a steeplechase jockey, so that every book somehow has got in there some horse racing stuff in it. And this story is about two brothers who were orphaned early in life and grew up in separate homes and kept touch over the years, sort of casually, and as adults would get together for lunch once in a while, sort of knew each other in a way, but didn't know each other. And the older brother, who was an international jewel merchant, was killed tragically, and the younger brother, becoming the executor of the heir to the estate, was a steeplechase jockey, of course, and he had to find out all of the parts of this older brother's life. And he found out that his older brother lived in a totally other world than anybody imagined. All kinds of dealings and relationships that nobody, even his closest associates, ever knew. A lot of it hidden behind passwords in his computer. The whole story is an unfolding of what the younger brother found out about the older brother. And this is not all that strange in life. Or just one more very poignant story that came out in television last fall, but I've seen this in real life. The story of a couple of young brothers whose father was a typical boomer father who was lost in his career, gave these two boys everything they wanted materially except himself, absented himself from all of their growing up, and then when they were adults, the father, through a series of tragedies, a divorce, became totally helpless, business-wise, physically, quite terminally ill, and came and demanded of these sons that they take responsibility for him. And in this angry moment, they confronted him and says, "No way, Dad. We don't know who in the hell you are. You're on your own." That's not the end of the story, but you get that kind of a thing that they didn't know him. He'd never allowed himself to know them. That kind of strangeness we live with. So much of that is true. We keep each other outside of our lives. We play games. Let me shift gears here, but don't forget the text. I never knew you. Don't forget that. That's what we're coming to. You okay? You with me? Let me give you sort of three caricature kind of persons. Here's the kind of person you meet every day in your school or business. You know them. You know them, know their name, what they look like. You meet, you exchange data, that's it, you're through. Everybody's got that kind of a relationship. They're just sort of a function that you meet, do things with, and leave. Or a second kind of person is the kind that we meet a lot of places. Social gatherings, church, friendly, good conversation, you know, how your family, know your kids' names, all that kind of thing. And can even charm you with storytelling, and they're sort of fun to be with. But you get home, and you're standing in front of the mirror in your pajamas, brushing your teeth before you go to bed, and you think, I haven't got a clue who that person is. Behind all of that charm, what's really there? Third kind of person. Here's a person that for whatever reason is totally at home with himself or herself. Totally at peace. Totally disarming. These kind of transparent people that easily and with humor and honesty shares heart, intimacies, longings, doubts, the struggle of life. And you think to yourself, I could talk to her or him about anything. Somebody called that clarity of person. I know him. I know her. I know what goes on inside of him or her. And that's what I want to get at. Stick with me here because I want to get at this whole thing of intimacy, the real you, the real me. You remember that in that Garden of Eden account, that when Adam and Eve had messed up and violated their agreement with their Creator God, the first thing they did was they created these aprons that they knew they were naked and they hid themselves from each other. Now, you can do all kind of metaphorical things with that. Here they had been hanging out there just naked as they could be, but all of a sudden they're hiding from each other. And then the next thing they do is they try to hide from God. They go hide behind a tree somewhere in the garden. There's something about that that says worlds. And this Matthew passage relates to that very directly. Because what it says is that inside of the church, inside of the Christian community, you and I can still hide from God. We can hide behind words. We can try to impress each other with how much we know. That we know the chapter and verse of everything and where all the doctrines are and the book of order and the confession of faith and all that kind of thing. And we can try to impress each other. And we can try to impress God with that. Matthew 7 says that just doesn't quite do it. Or we can hide by just doing lots of stuff. We can have all kinds of racked out lives, all kinds of doubts and contradictions and past sins and all kind of garbage in there. And we can try to hide that by just, you know, accepting every invitation to teach, preach, take up offering, lead a circle, do whatever you say, and hide from God. That's what it says. When what God really wants from you and me is to be able to have access to us so that in our lives there are no hiding places. Yeah, he knows all about us. But what he wants to do is for you and me to allow him to ramble around in the real you and the real me, to have access to all that goes on in us, to process our lives with us, to keep us company in the secret places of our lives. Now, let me say something to you. Don't panic. God can handle that, all right. Problem's not on God's side, it's on our side. And that's what he's saying. I never knew you. You'd never let me in there. He knows it's in there. He can handle it. He knows all the good stuff in your life and mine. He also knows all the garbage. He loves it. when you and I come clean with Him. That's why this morning, Proc led us in a prayer of confession. Lord, we don't do it very well. We're dishonest and we're deceptive with You and with ourselves. Have mercy upon us. He loves it when we do that. And I really believe that God's got a sense of humor. Do you believe that? I think if God didn't have a sense of humor, we're in real trouble. And God has immeasurable mercy, extravagant grace. Jesus did not come, He says, to call the righteous, but sinners. The well don't need a physician, He said. It's the sick people. That's who I came for. He knows what's going on. Somehow we in the church have a hard time coming to grips with this kind of genuineness and intimacy with God. My Betty and I met and were nurtured, really, in a wonderful Bible conference up in the Adirondacks in New York. And it was typical of Bible conference. Good place. Wonderful people. But had a nice, pious facade to it. You know what I mean? Everybody knew all the words, sang all the gospel hymns. And every morning, the schedule was, after you got your cabin cleaned up, you had a prayer time. Prayed for missions, prayed for all kind of good stuff, and everybody knew how to pray. All the prayer language, the thees and the thous and the wouldst, you know, all that kind of thing. And one summer, there came this guy, a brand new convert, a college jock from Hamilton College in New York. I've forgotten what his name is. But he's a great big rangy guy and sort of the kind, you know, that leads the Saturday night parties in the Fidel House or whatever, you know. And he was brand new in Christ. And this prayer started off, and there were a couple of very good, you know, predictable prayers. And this guy blurts out, God, I need Your help. I've got one hell of a sex problem. And there was this hushed silence. Hey, that's a good prayer, isn't it? I bet a few of us in this room could have prayed that. You know, the older you get, the less that becomes a, you know, real prayer concern. But, you know, you hear what I'm saying? An honest prayer. He was coming clean with God. You see, when we allow Christ to know us and to be able to say, I know You. See, then we're not hiding anymore. We've come out of hiding. We know who we are. We know we're people who are horrendously imperfect, who have received God's grace and God's help and God's newness, and have come into an intimacy with Him. And then, you see, we are free to begin to be real with each other. God knows it. You might as well know it too. I know it about you, that you're imperfect. Do you have imperfect people at Westminster Schools? Oh, yes, a couple. One or two. How's it got? Yeah, that's right. We know that about each other. That's how you get into the Christian church, isn't it, Proc? You say, I'm a sinner. See, we know that. You know it about me, and I know it about you, and all the people out there. We know that, so we can come out of hiding. We can be free with each other. We're known, and we don't have to hide anymore. By the way, I can say that this morning, because he's not here. One of the things I really appreciate about our pastor, Jim Long, is his vulnerability. He's always sort of coughing up something he struggled with along the way. By the way, you're doubly thankful for Connie, aren't you? She's usually the answer to his problems. You remember that? But he shares with us his pilgrimage, and I think that's great. He's not hiding. He's not. See, preachers are some of the worst about hiding. We get behind these things, and you sort of think, wonder what that's made of. And I'm thankful for Jim. In his illness, the way he has let us walk with him into that, I think it's just been an incredible episode. But you see, when we can let the Lord know us, then we can sort of laugh about ourselves. We can be honest about all the games we play. Most of us here have all kind of different images we try to portray, our business self. We want our colleagues in our profession and our company to think of us as efficient and da-da-da-da, you know. So we have that kind of a thing we try to project. Or we have our social self, the one we play golf with or bridge or whatever we do. that's sort of full of nice conversation. We want people to think we're nice people, good company, the kind you want to invite over for dinner, that kind of thing. That's another self. There's probably a church self that we put on Sunday morning. We sort of say the right things and have the right smile and do all the howdy duties down the hall, you know, that kind of thing. There's a private hidden self, too. If we're really honest, we know the kind of inside us that we hope nobody else finds out about. Family self, you can sort of go on, list all of these. But you see, once we have allowed the Lord inside of our lives, then we're free to be known, let others know us. And this is the unique blessing of the Christian faith and the Christian family, is that God restores a genuine intimacy, a fellowship. It's always incomplete. It's always in process. But it's what God desires from us and what in our hearts we desire in our relationships for each other. You know, you can be awfully lonely in a church if you're always playing games, can't you? It can be a lonely place. You can go home and you think, who are all those people I was sitting with? Unless there's someone, some group, who have let God into their lives and have reciprocated by allowing others. I spent a couple of days this week out at the monastery with a friend of mine that way. Over the years, we've jogged together and talked together and laughed together and cried together. One of the rare relationships, in addition to my marriage, that I have, where there are not any secrets and we can explore dangerous ideas and share our adventure and our pilgrimage of faith, that's really beautiful. There's a story came out about 30 years ago. I keep the book right up in my Bible study books with Ephesians. It's a book by Ernest Gordon called Through the Valley of the Kwai, the same story that the bridge over the River Kwai came from, where there was a movie made of that. Gordon was an agnostic Scottish regimental commander at the beginning of the Second World War, and his regiment was taken captive by the Japanese and put into that depraved and dehumanizing camp there in the Valley of the Kwai. For a while, they all just were reduced to being animals. They robbed the corpses of colleagues that died, and it was sort of a dog-eat-dog existence. And then it sort of settled down into a grim despair, hopelessness. And disease began to eat away at the community. And Gordon himself got this illness and was consigned to the death house where the Japanese put people just to let them die. And who ministered to him was this remarkable young, semi-literate English country boy named Dusty Miller, who had bootlegged into this prison camp a coverless, tattered New Testament in his loincloth and was living out his Christian life and ministry by carrying out Gordon's waste and bringing him food and bathing him and those kind of things. And his genuineness began to get through to Gordon, though Gordon kept trying to barb him with this his own personal love-hate relationship to the Christian faith. And finally, Dusty Miller asked Gordon if he would teach them Scripture. And Gordon and that community began to deal seriously with the New Testament. And to make a long story very short, what was created there was this episode of remarkable intimacy in the Holy Spirit, where they knew that the living Lord Jesus Christ was there with them. There was nothing left to hide. They had nothing. There were no secrets. There was this conversation that dealt with the tragic and the realities they were living with. They didn't even have the elements of bread and wine for communion, so they imagined them, and they built this intense community of what the church is to be like. And at the end of that book, Gordon says, we learned that Jesus Christ did not come to deliver us from this world, this hell, he said, but to come and indwell it with us and to process it with us and to walk with us through it and show us the way. Brothers and sisters, that's really who we are. We are pilgrims. Our lives are, in many ways, behind all these nice clothes, a complex of contradictions and doubts and aspirations and joys and sorrows and tears and all these kind of things. And the living Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, wants us to say, come in, so that he can say, I know you. And that we can say, yes, and we know you. And from that freedom, that release, that forgiveness, that love that we have received from God, we then can begin to create those kinds of communities where we're walking through the tragic and the dark night of the soul with each other, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is with us and knows us, and that there are no secrets there. And I praise God that He does not hide Himself from us. The whole of Revelation is that God has bared His heart to us, and His inner mind, and His love, and His grace. My prayer for myself and for you is that on that day, when we all meet Him, He will be able to look at us and grin and say, "I know you. I know you. Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Won't that be a glorious day? Intimacy. Run with it. And may the Lord be with you. Amen.